Please come on in and have a seat. I know that it has been one kind of interesting morning in the parking lot. Do I go left? Do I go right? Do I go straight? Where's the lines? What am I going to do? You made it.
Yeah.
So park yourself here. Come on in, please. Welcome, everyone. This is our morning Bible study for the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. If you're visiting, welcome. We've been studying Judges, and I am so excited to be here and share the lesson with you today. I have a lot to cover. There's a lot going on in this particular study, and so we will be flying today. Are you ready to fly? All right, well, before we fly, we're going to pray. Amen. Dear Father in heaven, thank you so much that we are able to be here this morning. Father, to be able to take a look at your word. And Father, to see what it has for us today. Father, open our minds to understand what you want us to understand. Teach us your words. Father, help me to make it clear. To be able to teach effectively. And Father, we just want to honor you today. Thank you for everyone that's here. And for those that are on their way, get them here safely. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So today we're going to be in Judges, obviously, in chapter 11. So if you'll be turning there, we'll get there in a moment. So why are we studying Judges? Why that book? Well, it's in God's Word. That's important. But there's another verse that comes to mind of my reason why I wanted to study Judges. And that's in 1 Corinthians 10:10-13, because Paul was referring to telling people of his day about what happened centuries before. Let me read it. It says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. That rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ as some of them did and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages have come. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." You see, what we are studying in Judges was written as an example to us. And Judges in particular, we get a lot of warnings. And we need to pay attention to God's warnings. And so we've been learning that quite a bit. So let me catch you up a little bit. If you're just joining our class, some of you have not been able to be in class. There's no teen class today, so I think we have some of the teens in here this morning. What we've been looking at are the judges, and in yellow you can see what we've accomplished so far today. Today we'll be looking at Jephthah, Ibsan, Elon, and Abdon. We have a lot to cover. So the remaining weeks here, we'll have Joe Washington next week cover Judges in the next 2 weeks, and Harold McCurdy and Todd Schultz will wrap up our study. So, when I talk about warnings, the warning in Judges is really referring to this cycle of sin, where as a people of God, we cannot neglect God and reject God and move away from Him to worldly things, because there are dire consequences for that. And then, in Judges, what we see is that process of them being in dire straits and then turning to God and repenting and God raising up some man or woman to rescue His people, putting His Holy Spirit in them. It's God's power that rescues. And then the cycle repeats. After they've been saved, after a period of time, they go back to their sin. So, we are right now, as you can see, at Jephthah in the first half of our outline of Judges, the cycles of the people, and the focus is every one of these judges has to deal with this cycle. Whoop. Well, one click and three goes. All right, so what we're looking at today that's highlighted down in red is you see that the enemy that Jephthah has to deal with are the Ammonites. And just high level, what happened? Well, the Ammonites have been dealing with Israel and pressuring them for 18 years. And then Jephthah becomes judge, and there's peace for only 6 years after he becomes judge. And the chapters that we'll be looking at, really the story begins in chapter 10. We're picking up in 11, goes through 12. All right. So, don't worry about this too much. Don't want you to copy this down or anything. What I am just wanting to point out in the gray in the middle is kind of a time frame, is there's a lot of overlap of judges in the scripture. And so what you see is that you have the high priest Eli, you have the judges Jephthah, Ibsan, Elon, Abdon, and you see them moving to the right. And you see some overlap with Samson and Samuel. Yes, some of these events actually occur at the same time. All right, so we'll stop right there. So I don't know if you realize it, but Jephthah was mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 39, as a man of faith. He actually is in the cloud of witnesses that is looking on to us and our lives and how we're living our lives. That's what Hebrews says. Our study is divided today into several parts. The backstory of Jephthah, who he is and where he came from, his appointment to lead, his negotiations with the king of Ammon, the victory, Jephthah's vow, then there's civil war, and then he dies. There's a lot to cover here, okay? So the name Jephthah means God opens the womb. That's kind of sarcastic when you follow our story today. In chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "Now Jephthah was a Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute." Okay, so God opens the womb. Kind of, you see a little sarcasm here, is that Gilead was a little shocked here, all right? Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. All right, that's quite a background, isn't it? Your father sleeps with a prostitute, has a child. It's you. You grow up with a bunch of brothers and they kick you out because you can't share in their inheritance. They're the natural born children and you can't share in the inheritance of the land that is given to them. So Jephthah flees to Tob. And Tob, he gathers together with him all these outcasts of society. I mean, he must have been an interesting guy, right? He must have been very charismatic. But here you are, all these people start gathering around you and their social outcasts. And he leads them on raids. Because when the scripture says he went out, that's what it's referring to. He's leading them on raids against other villages in that area. We don't know. It doesn't say very much about it. But he either did one or two things. He's either being kind of a criminal, okay, which I could argue that what we see later in his character, probably not. Or he actually is a protector of villages, much like David was when he gathered around him adventurers when he was running away from Saul. So we don't know which way. I lean towards he was probably protecting the area around him. But in either case, he develops quite a reputation amongst the people of Israel. So where is Tob? Where is all this stuff? Let's take a look. Yeah, you can see that, right? All right, so Tob is up under Manasseh in the right-hand corner over near the Sea of Galilee. You'll see a big three letters, T-O-B, Tob, right there, okay? So beneath Manasseh, what you'll see is Gad. And Gad is where his tribe or his people or where his dad was from. That's their area. That's their territory. That's what he was kicked out of. Okay? All right, so let's read on. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And the Ammonites made war against... And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So Mizpah, you will actually see down in the middle of Gad. Gad and Gilead, that's all referring to the same area here. So Mizpah is right kind of in the middle of Gad, that is east of Jordan. So everyone with me so far kind of in a location. So he moves from Tob, he comes back to the area actually where he was brought up. But you know what? He had sore feelings, didn't he? Wouldn't you? You kicked out, and now they come find you and say, "Hey, come on home. We need you." Yeah, I'm not too fired up about that. So what you're saying is, if I come home and I help deliver you from the Ammonites, I'll be your leader, right? Yeah. Well, he doesn't trust him, does he? He doesn't trust him a bit. So he has them swear. All the words he says in this conversation, he has them swear before the Lord at Mizpah. So I want you to imagine how humiliating it was for the elders to go find this guy. Right? I mean, you kind of have to go, "Oh, we're in trouble now. What are we going to do?" And they go and find him, even though they had rejected him before. So it says a lot about Jephthah's reputation as a military leader. Right. I think that's one of the things we got to take out, is that they knew they didn't have someone like him in their tribe. And so they went to get him. Consider God's work in this. God is working on this whole situation, preparing Jephthah for just such a time as this. And I want you to think about the implications in our lives when we feel like we are the outcasts, the black sheep of the family, when we've had a rotten upbringing. God can be at work in that situation. And you can become used by God. God can put His Holy Spirit in you and lift you up and use you to help His people. Amen. That is an amazing part of this story. So, let's read on. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me, that you have come to me to fight against my land?" See, he just took the fight personal, didn't he? Now he's owning leading these people. And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh." Now, why is Jephthah going through all this? I'll just stop right here for a moment. Why is he having all this interaction with the king of Ammon? Well, first of all, he's trying to negotiate a peace rather than fight. You just don't fight. He's pressing his case. And so a lot of this study of Jephthah is really his argument that he has with Ammon of why Ammon's wrong in what he's trying to do. Are you with me? All right, so then they journeyed. We'll pick up what his arguments are. "Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. And then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you going to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. All right, so we have this negotiation, and then you have this claim that from the king of Ammon that Israel took his land. And Jephthah responds, no, we didn't. Basically, he says, no, we didn't. And here's the basis of the argument, is that the Ammonites didn't exist. They were not a people. They weren't even in that territory at the time that Israel came in. It was the Amorites that were there. They kicked the Amorites out. It was later that the Ammonites, so let's not get confused, Amorites, Ammonites, okay? We're having war with the Ammonites right now. But they kicked out the Amorites 300 years earlier, okay? So what you see almost verbatim is Jephthah's given an argument directly out of the books of Moses. He goes back and he's almost quoting verbatim Numbers 13, 26, 14, 25, 20, verse 1, 18 through in verses 18 through 21 in chapter 21. So you go through all that, he's literally repeating the history of the people of Israel and their conquering of that land. He says, you have no claim. We kicked out these other folks. So then he points to the fact that God gave them the land. And that if God gives the Ammonites, his God gave them what they got. They got what they got. The Israelites got what they got. Do you make sense of that argument? He's not saying that Chemosh actually exists. He just says, your God gave you what you got. Be satisfied with that. We got what our God gave us. And so then he points out that the Moabites lost some of their territory to the Amorites back in the day, 300 years earlier. And his argument is that the Moabites never went back in all those 300 years pressing against him for their land back. Are you following that argument? So what ends up happening? The kingdom of Ammonites said, hey, I'm going to war anyway. Which is what happens. So in verse 29 we read, then the Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel, I can't even say these words, Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. All right, so we have the Spirit of the Lord come upon Jephthah. It is the Lord that delivers the people in the book of Judges. It isn't the power of individuals. It is individuals that have faith in God that are willing to be used by him, but it's the power of the Lord that does the delivery. And each one of these men and women knew this. And whenever they were questioned or someone tried to make them king, they are the ones that said, it is the Lord who rules you. So, the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah, and he starts a series of journeys, and the supposition is he's going around Israel raising troops, enlisting soldiers. In verse 30, he makes this vow to God, whoever comes out of my home when I get home, I will give up to the Lord as a burnt offering. It's very clear for him to make such a vow. He never expected that a human being would come out his door and he would give that human being as a sacrifice. We need to understand that. So let's read on. In verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. This is crazy, isn't it? Here you have a man with the Spirit of God who is following the will of God, who's been raised up to deliver the people of Israel, who makes a vow. And we always refer to it as a rash vow. It's like you didn't think before you said that to God. And now you have to keep your word. Traditionally, growing up, that's kind of the end of the story. Don't make a rash vow. But I want to talk about this a little bit deeper than that, because it is deeper than that. The real issue is the vow we make to God, we must keep. We need to keep our word. You know, it really points to the character of this man, that he kept his vow to God regardless of the cost to him and his family. He kept his vow because he knew God is always listening and holds us accountable for everything that we say and everything that we do. And I think we lose sight of that so frequently. Notice the character of his daughter. Sometimes we do not mention that or look at that, but look at the character of this young woman. And I want you to see the implications of how he must have raised her for her to have this reaction. "Do to me whatever you have said to the Lord." She supported her father, even in such a ridiculous vow, because she also honored God and trusted God. "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." This passage is very hard to understand. You know, why would anyone keep their word in such a circumstance? I mean, isn't that what we do? Let's sin now and ask forgiveness later. Is that not something that's said? Pressed with some situation like this, couldn't you just go, "I'm going to punt this down the road"? "Yeah, I know I said that, but..." Come on, bro. Why not sin and ask for forgiveness later? You see, unfortunately, we have a great ability to rationalize why we should not keep our promises or vows. We break our marriage vows before God. We swear in court to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. "So help me God." And then we bear false testimony. We lie and we swear that we're telling the truth. We have to swear because we lie so much. The issue is this: do you really understand the majesty and authority of God in your life? God is our maker, our creator. Everything we have has been given to us by Him. God knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows our deeds. He is our judge. It is He who saves. It is God who can resurrect the dead and bring them to life. To swear to God that you're going to do something and then not to follow through shows a complete lack of belief and lack of faith that God is who He says He is, that He exists. We see this all the time, folks. We see people not believe in the power and authority of God or Jesus Christ. We see people confess Jesus is Lord, and when the first sign of trouble comes, they walk away, renouncing that Jesus is Lord. And then they live their lives as if He doesn't exist at all. God will hold us accountable for such disrespect and disregard for His name's sake, and the casual disregard for the blood of Christ. Jephthah said, "I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." That shows Jephthah was full of faith and integrity, and an example held up to us all. Having said that, today I want to share with you a different understanding of this scripture. And I'm not saying this is the one that you should accept. I just have never heard this before. And so I'm going to share it to you. And I want you to put it together in your own Bible study and you decide what this is. Okay? So, basically, this different argument of this scripture is that Jephthah fulfilled his vow, not by offering his daughter up as a burnt offering, but by dedicating her to the service of God in the tabernacle which was located in Shiloh. This view was put forth by James Burton Kaufman, who is a commentary, a scholar, and I am just saying it's the opinion of this scholar, and put that where that is. He says, and his reasons for believing this, is that in Judges 11, verse 31, shall be the Lord's, that phrase there, that phrase could be understood in terms of what Hannah meant when she said of her unborn child, "I will give him up to the Lord all the days of his life," in 1 Samuel 1 through 11. If you're not familiar with that, Hannah gave up her child because she wanted one. She said, she made a vow, "I will give up my child. He'll be yours, Lord." And she did. When she conceived, she gave up Samuel, and Samuel was raised by the high priest Eli. The word in Hebrew for burnt offering, this is another one of its reasons, does not carry with it the idea of death, but something being offered completely unto God. Obviously, this is carried out in animal sacrifice, but the word also accurately describes a young woman giving herself completely to the Lord as a temple servant. You're going to have to follow this and go back and read the scriptures very carefully to follow his arguments. The phrase, "leave me alone 2 months that I may weep my virginity," in verses 37 of Judges 11, does not mean "let me weep for my untimely death." It was her dedication to the tabernacle as a lifelong servant, during which she would not be permitted to marry. That is why she did not weep for her death. Kaufman points out that the text does not directly say that she was offered as a burnt offering. In verse 39, it does say, "who did with her according to his vow," and what was that? The same verses tell us what it was. She had never known a man. Does that mean that she became a burnt offering? Kaufman says not, that she was dedicated as a perpetual virgin serving the servant of the tabernacle. And then finally, and he has many other arguments, but in verse 40, "the daughters of Israel went year after year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite." He says, well, where did they go? They went to the tabernacle, of course, because that's where she was. If she had become a burnt offering, the yearly celebration would not have involved any going at all. So those are his arguments very briefly. Kaufman was fully convinced that Jephthah's loving daughter was dedicated to a life of service in the tabernacle, and that action was was the complete fulfillment of his vow, that the grief of Jephthah was not because his daughter would become a burnt offering, but because, as she was his only child, it was the end of his posterity on earth, and the thinking of the people of his day, that was more than enough to break his heart. So I leave that with you as a counterpoint. I have never heard this. I'm sharing with you. Study it out. Come to your own conclusion of whether this is a viable explanation. Most commentators, the traditional reading is he did exactly what he said. And there's plenty of argument for that as well. But the fact is, he said, I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. Let's continue with the rest of the story. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan of the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? And when he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. All right. Jephthah's having a rough time. So you deliver your people from the Ammonites, and then you see across from Gad, which is the Gileadites, Ephraim. They're on the other side of the Jordan. They're west of the river Jordan. And so they cross a ford over in there, and they're trying to shake down Jephthah. You see, if you remember back earlier in Judges, Gideon faced the same situation. The Ephraimites came to Gideon and said, hey, who do you think you are? You know, basically they bullied Gideon, and Gideon gave them a share of the plunder when they had a victory. And they figured, well, we're going to do the same thing here. They didn't even get up and fight. So they get together a bunch of soldiers, they cross over and go, we'll make him give share of the spoils to us. They were very prideful. It was the Ephraimites, basically the Israelites in the split kingdom, they were the first to leave God. And this is an early warning right now. And so they met a different kind of guy than Gideon. He has a different temperament. And so when he saw this shakedown coming, he took it to him. And what they did is they seized the ford, the place where the Ephraimites came over, they seize it. And then they're all fighting with the Ephraimites, and when they try to run back, they weren't really expecting to have to fight. They weren't really of that mind. They were just going to hopefully get money and get back, okay? And when they met people determined to take it to them, they're run back home. And so in running back home to cross over the river, the Gileadites give them a test. They knew that the Ephraimites couldn't pronounce Shibboleth. They couldn't do that SH sound. And so, hey, are you an Ephraimite? No. Well, say this word. And so every time they couldn't pronounce it, they killed that guy. And it ended up being 42,000 people. That's crazy, isn't it? The Ephraimites learned a lesson that day. They were bullies. They were prideful. They were arrogant. I mean, can you imagine threatening the man in his family's lives? So that concludes what we know of Jephthah. He was the son of a prostitute. He became a mighty warrior. He was filled with the Spirit of God. He became a leader of God's people. And God delivered the Israelites using him. He kept the faith and kept his word to God, even at great personal cost. I think it's important to remember that if you are in Christ and you took a vow to follow Jesus Christ and say Jesus is Lord, how have you kept that vow? Jephthah is in the cloud of witnesses that surrounds us. He's watching, God is watching, listening through good times and bad. And I don't know how this story makes you feel, but it makes me want to have and act on my faith before this cloud of witnesses. Let's move on. We have three judges we're going to cover in 1 minute. How's that? It says, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried in Bethlehem. Well, guess what? That's all we know about him. He has lots of kids. He had a lot of marriage costs. He should have figured that out in advance. So 30 sons and 30 daughters. Good Lord. So he had to go out and find some. Maybe his village was too small to meet the needs of all the marrying that had to go on here. In verse 11, it said, after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. Again, we don't know anything other than what's said here. Josephus, who was a historian at the time of the Romans, who had taken over Jerusalem, said these guys just didn't have any memorials to them because there wasn't really anything that great that they did. So what that indicates is that it was a time of relative peace during those few years that these men were leading. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys and judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Pirathonite, died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. Again, that's all we know. He had lots of kids, and he sent them out on donkeys throughout the land to help him judge. So, we've just read about these judges. It's obvious that they were also men of faith and had lots of kids. So, go pick up your kids. Thank you.